Now, in Psalm 16, going back to the book of Psalms again, you come across a new word, the miktam of David. Now, this particular word literally comes from a verb that means cut in or engrave. Jeremiah 2, verse 22, this word is translated, "Your iniquity is graven before me." So it's talking about something that should be so deeply engraved in you. It's something you don't ever forget. Now, a very similar word is the word tefum in this particular miktam word that literally means gold. So, you know, it's an engraven golden psalm, you might call it. In other words, it's the kind you ought to memorize. Engrave it in your mind, write it in your heart. And if you notice the content of the psalm that's entitled a miktam psalm, which you'll find another of a little later, notice the content of it. The first statement, "Preserve me." And here the name for God is El. Preserve me, O God, or O El from Elohim, for in you, and here is this weakening term in the King James, put my trust. Again, the Hebrew word is flee for refuge. And that's a lot stronger meaning. When you are in trial or trouble or in danger of falling, you cry out to God, preserve me. In you I flee for refuge. The Hebrew word is Hasa, H-A-S-A-H. O my soul, you said unto the Eternal, you're my Eternal, my goodness not to you. In other words, you have no goodness except what God gives you. We as humans don't have any goodness that would compare to God or that would be rewarded by God or that God would take note of. But we have no good beyond except in God. But to the saints that are in the earth, and here the word saints is the same as in the New Testament that means sanctified or holy. Same word is used for Holy Spirit. But to the saints that are in the earth, and the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I'll not offer, nor take up their names. So, you know, back in the Old Testament, when you didn't have God's Spirit, God tried every way physically he could to keep people from going the wrong way. So he said, you can't touch the carcass of a dead animal. You can't touch a pig or you're unclean. So here, the same type prevention. You're better off not even taking up the name of any of these other gods. Otherwise, you dwell on it and it works on you, and later you might be tempted to give them a shot and see if they really are gods. So the best way to prevent that is just stop it before it gets started. Don't even take up the name of any of these gods in your mouth. The Eternal is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So here again, he's talking about inheritance, heritage, family, and what comes on the whole family for living God's way. Now, this may be paralleling what happened with the Levites, where they didn't have an inheritance. You know, they were God's people, and God was their inheritance. So God provided them from the other tribes. And in a sense, you're saying that spiritually, that you don't have any inheritance in this world or in this earth. You're like an ambassador, like a Levite in Israel. The Eternal is the portion of your inheritance and of your cup. And you depend on him to maintain your lot. You remember the Israelites had the land proportioned out to them by lots. But you're saying instead of that, God maintains your lot. You're looking for His proportion He's going to mete out to you in the kingdom. 5 cities or 10 cities or a country or whatever. So God will maintain your lot and proportion out your inheritance for you. The lines that God draws to partition out segments of inheritance, God is going to give you the pleasant places. Of course, that happened with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it happens all the way. The lines just happen to fall to you in the pleasant places, and you end up with a goodly heritage. So Abraham let Lot choose first, and yet the area Lot ended up choosing ended up being desolated and barren, and the part Abraham chose, that God drew the lines for Abraham, and God gave Abraham his goodly heritage. And of course, he ended up with the best land, although by sight you'd have thought Lot's land might have been the choice. I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, here your reins are like if you have horses and you gee and haw, you know, and you're directing them to the right or the left, then God's laws and God's directions that are instruction to you in the night seasons, those are your reins. You awaken in the night and you think about what God says. And God brings thoughts to your mind, and God's Spirit convicts you and reproves you and convinces you, as you read in John 16. But here, what is the power that directs you to the right or the left? What is the influence that reigns you? Well, it ought to be God's instruction in the night seasons. I have set the Eternal always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I'll not be moved. And of course, that's the whole key of your Christian life. If you could just always do things through God, not launch out on your own strength and try things on your own. If you always have God set ahead of you and looking to what God says on everything and following God's lead, then you never would be moved. But, you know, that'd be living perfectly, and we can't do that. But that ought to be a goal. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you'll not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, of course, right away when you read that, your mind falls on Christ and what was applied to Him out of this psalm in the New Testament. And yet, it's kind of interesting sometimes to look and see what the Jewish writers have to say about scriptures like that and how they get around knowing that is referring to Christ. Here's what the Sansino says on those particular verses. I have set the Eternal always before me. The annotator of the Shulchan Aruch, the compendium of Jewish law, on the first paragraph, quotes these words with the comment, "This is a leading principle in religion, and in the upward strivings of the righteous who walk ever in the presence of God, to have the consciousness of being always before Him must profoundly affect man's conduct in every circumstance. My flesh dwells in safety. In addition to bliss of the Spirit, his body enjoys security. The three terms, heart, glory, flesh, denote the constituent elements of the human being, mind, spirit, and body." Of course, you can see then how they can just apply that in a physical way and avoid the fulfillment of it, talking about the Messiah. But you know, if you didn't have the New Testament and you just read Psalm 16, how would you understand those last verses? Would you say, well, you know, somebody's going to get crucified and die and be buried in the grave, and God's not going to leave their soul there. They're going to be resurrected. And even before their body goes back to dust, you wouldn't get that. You might just say, well, look now. If God is always the one you're looking to, then your heart's glad and your glory rejoices, and even in your flesh. You don't worry, you have rest. And even when you die. Or, you know, you can apply this even you're grieved to death, or you're down in the dumps as if you're in the grave. And yet God doesn't leave you down in the dumps. He doesn't leave your soul in hell. But then how do you read the last part of that? You won't suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Well, God's going to give you eternal life. You won't have to stay dead or burn in a hell or disintegrate in the grave. You will show me the path of life. So you can see how God wrote the Bible where if people wanted to reject Christ and not believe in Scriptures looking to the Messiah, then they could certainly do it. And yet, that very plainly it points ahead to the Messiah, God's Holy One, and how God wouldn't allow him, even in hell when he's buried in the ground, to go so far as to disintegrate and to go back into dust. And even flesh that's in hell has hope beyond that, and that's the resurrection. Now notice the last part of verse 11. Now here again, it's you know, in the little book, Children's Letters to God, one little kid says, God, what's it like in heaven? You know, I can't get anybody to tell me. Nobody seems to know. You know, are you going to get to take your puppy dog with you up there? Are you going to have football games in heaven? Are you going to go fishing? Or, you know, I've heard Protestants in the Baptist church say, well, I'll tell you one thing. If there ain't going to be any fishing and hunting in heaven, I don't want to go. So they didn't know whether it's going to be there or not. You know, nobody can tell you what's going to happen up there. But look what David said. In conjunction with death, burial, the resurrection, being shown the path of life, going into God's presence, in your presence. Now you see, you can spiritualize that away and just say, well, that doesn't mean literally in God's presence. That just means before God or a Christian or God looks down on you, in that sense you're in his presence. And well, this literally means being in God's presence completely, totally. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Now you stop and think back in your life things that have brought you joy. You know, I got to talk to my little grandson over in Texas today, and that made my day. You know, that made me full of joy. But that didn't last too long. And that isn't really fullness of joy in God's terminology. You know, that's joy, all right. And you play a ball game, you know, and have a good time and good fellowship, and that can be joy. But several of the things back at the time of the crucifixion, Jesus concentrated on. He talked about, my joy I leave with you, that your joy might be made full. Now, there is no human joy that's permanent. You know, you have to continually keep doing it in order to keep the joy out of it. And kind of like Mr. Armstrong said about sports. You know, some people make a god out of sports, so when a game is over, they didn't get rejuvenated, they didn't get refreshed, they're down in the dumps because it was a bad game and they lost. And so instead of it being a recreation, a recreation, it was depressive and antagonizing and soured them against other people. Now he said, if that's the way you are about sports, he said, you've made an idol out of sports. He said, after the game is over, you shouldn't care who won. But he said, while you're playing, you ought to play as best you can. You know, he's never said, don't play to win. Now, of course, he doesn't say like Vince Lombardi, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. Well, that's the kind of attitude some athletes have. But Mr. Armstrong said, look, you should take a break from the work and the labor and then get a refresher from a sport and then come back more charged up to get back to the work again. And after game's over, you shouldn't rehash it and relive it. And you know, that's a great guideline. That can relieve you from the plague of looking to human joys. And he said, some people just live from one game to the next. And after one game's over, you're living till the next game. And then, you know, it's all over again after it's over, and then you got to get charged all back up again. Now, that is not fullness of joy. I don't know what you get joy out of, whether it's golfing or whether it's a movie or whether it's just eating and visiting with other people or whatever it is. But until you have God's Spirit, until you have God's way of life, you've never known fullness of joy. You've never known anything but temporary human physical joy. Now, you know, there are other things. Christ said, my peace I leave with you. And when you think about the peace that God leaves with you, that's why it says the peace of God passes understanding. You know, you can see God's people, they've lost a loved one at a funeral, and they're not down in the dumps for weeks and months and on after that. You know, they don't sorrow as others that don't have any hope. So God's peace does pass understanding. You know, people come around the peace sites, they can't understand how all those people can wait in line up there at the Ozarks. Waiting in line, waiting to get out in your car, waiting to get in the restaurant, waiting everywhere. They say, we've never seen people like you. You're just smiling and laughing and visiting, and you don't seem to mind at all, standing there in the hot sun, waiting in a line. Boy, you people are sure different. You know, they say, we have a lot smaller groups, you know. We've got groups that are much, much smaller than yours. And people bellyache, gripe, getting in fights, people getting slugged out in front of restaurants, waiting in a line. And said, here you come in with 9, 10, 12, 14,000 people, and nobody ever gets in a fight, nobody ever argues, nobody ever crowds in line. And said, you know, you're the most unusual people we've ever known. And it's just too bad you have such a crazy religion. That's what they said. But they don't think that religion's what makes you the way you are, you know. That's just, you're great people, but you sure got some odd beliefs. And but you know, when you come before God's presence and live God's way, then you experience fullness of joy. You know, it's hard to imagine how you can get such joy out of being with God's people and going to church and going to an activity and helping other people change. And notice what else he says. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, the world never pictured a God of pleasures. You know, they just don't see God that way. But, you know, your Bible says the feast is made for laughter. And yet, you know what I find among God's people? We've been so tainted with our past religious training that it's almost as if we rejoice at a feast, but we're kind of aware God's up there in heaven and he's kind of looking down on us humans saying, well, look at this bunch of humans down there doing a bunch of physical things, you know, laughing and visiting and going by and chatting. And, well, maybe when they get to be God, they'll get over all that, you know, and they'll be pompous and stiff and formal and they won't have to laugh, you know, once they get to be God. But while we're humans, you know, we just have to tolerate all that humanity. You know, that's the way we think. People actually have a guilt complex for having a good time at feast. And yet God says right in the Bible, a feast is made for laughter. And God loves the hilarious giver, you know. That's what that scripture means. If you've never heard that, you ought to check up on that word. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9, where it says God loves the cheerful giver, that's not... The Greek word there is hilarious. That's exactly the word, hilarious. In fact, it's where we get the English word hilarious, from that Greek word. But imagine what would happen at a feast if someone just literally lived that scripture, you know. When they put their offering in the envelope, they were just hilarious about it. You know, everybody would think they're really weird and odd. But maybe you'd feel like doing that, you know, and you get to give a little bit of your money to God and Uncle Sam doesn't get it, or California doesn't get it, or the grocery store, or the gas station, or the landlord. But what kind of pleasures are at God's right hand? You know, are the joys and pleasures that are in God's presence and at God's right hand, they're not like we humans enjoy? Well, they're beyond what any human can enjoy. But, you know, I always like to parallel that with the Good Samaritan, God the Father, when the prodigal son came back, not the Good Samaritan, but the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son came back and the father wanted to celebrate, you know, what did he do? Well, the father there is God. And the prodigal son there is talking about Israel. And when they came back, well, how does God joy, you know? If he doesn't smile, he doesn't laugh, and he doesn't eat and drink and dance, what does he do, you know? It lights up like a glowing, beaming, bright light. Well, that's true, but that's the way he smiles. But, you know, it says they killed the fatted calf, and they put the ring on the finger, and put the garments on, and there was music and dancing. So you know God joys and has pleasure just like we do. So we don't need to feel guilty when we're doing that. Then Psalm 17, the prayer of David. This is the word tefillah. There are five of these you'll run into. Psalm 86, Psalm 90, Psalm 102, and Psalm 142. They're literally prayer praises, or prayer psalms. Hear the right, O Eternal. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. You know, we are so far removed from God. I'm going to bring some prayers of some other people one of these Tuesday nights and read them. And let you realize how far the world has drifted away from an awareness of God. You know, if you read back at Abraham Lincoln's time, or Ben Franklin's time, or Thomas Jefferson, even men that people try to make you believe were irreligious, that were unchurched. And that's true, they were unchurched because they didn't like the formality and the ritualism of Christianity. But to say those men were biblical illiterates is ridiculous. You know, they talked about God, quoted scripture, and Abraham Lincoln was called a man of one book. And he learned more and wrote more, and more of his wisdom came from the Bible than ever, than anything. You know, there have been scientists. I want to read those. They said, well, how did you ever find out about circulation of blood? I said, well, that's right there in the Bible. And, well, how did you ever find out about the circuits of water, you know, vaporization and rain and into the streams and the oceans? I said, well, that's right there in the scriptures. And I said, well, how did you ever know the earth was round? They said, well, it says so in the Bible, circle the earth, you know. And, so a lot of scientists have come up with what they've understood because they believe in the Bible. But here are some real prayers. You know, have you ever prayed to God and felt close enough to God that you could say to God, give ear unto my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips? God, I really am serious. I really mean it. I'm not just pretending. You know, the word feigned always brands hypocrisy. And many times in the New Testament, that word comes in front of the word love, unfeigned love. Because a lot of Christianity's love is just lips. It isn't sincere. It's not from the heart. You know, unfeigned love. Well, this is talking about feigned lips. Now, God, I'm not just praying a ritual prayer out of human power to make myself pray. My heart's in my prayer, God. I'm really serious about it. I really mean it. And of course, when you fast, God knows you mean it, because he knows how hard it is to make yourself go without food and go without water. And so it's one reason your prayers come before God. He knows you're serious and your heart is in it if you're going to fast about something. But have you ever prayed like this? Hear the right, O Eternal. Attend unto my cry. Here I'm trying to live your way and obey you, and then look what these unrighteous people around are doing. Look what's happening. These people and their immorality and vanity and carnality, and yet they're persecuting me, and I'm trying to live by your laws and forgive them and not strike back or have revenge. And hear the right, O Eternal. Attend unto my cry. So many of the prayers God had inspired put right in the Bible shows that man a lot of times just needs to be more consistent, more fervent, and more like the widow that kept coming and kept coming. And God said, well, you know, won't your father hear you if an unjust judge would hear when somebody just kept at them? Give ear to my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from your presence. Now that's kind of asking for it there. God, I want your sentence. You're just, you're fair. I don't want man's sentence on me. I want my sentence to come forth from your presence. And if I'm guilty, then smite me or punish me or make me pay back fourfold or sevenfold. Let your eyes behold the things that are equal. God, I know you're a God that hears the right and upholds equity and justice. So I know you're going to give ear to my prayer. I know I want my sentence to come from you. You've proved mine heart. You have visited me in the night. And how does God do that? Visit you in the night. Well, maybe sometime you're awake and you're thinking about your life and you're thinking about trials you're in or persecutions you're under. And so God visits you in the night by making you awaken and think. And you have tried me and shall find nothing. Now, that'd be good to have that kind of confidence, wouldn't it? And God, I want you to investigate me and look deeply inside of me. And if I'm giving a prayer through feigned lips, then my sentence I ask to come from you. You're just and fair and equal, and but you've tried me already. You've already proved mine heart, and you're not going to find anything there. I'm purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So notice the words for sin, your mouth transgresses, crosses over what it shouldn't say, goes beyond what God created it for, violates scripture guidelines of how to use your tongue. Your mouth transgresses. Now, you have to purpose ahead of time that your brain's going to be in gear before your mouth goes into motion, you know. You know, I had a little 3x5 card I kept up in Big Sandy, so any student, before they'd go out, here was this 3x5 card that jumped up in their eyeballs, right eyeball high as you go out the door, and it said, be careful of the words you say. Make them nice and sweet. You never know from day to day which ones you'll have to eat. So, kind of reminds you, watching your tongue. But many, many scriptures talk about purposing that your mouth won't transgress, that you'll keep your tongue from crossing over some of God's laws. Concerning the works of men, the sons of Adam again, drawing back to your ancestral nature that you got from your heredity from Adam, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So here again, showing character. It's your responsibility to purpose to guard your tongue and to keep yourself from the works of men and the lips of man. Hold up my goings in your paths that my footsteps slip not. And that's kind of praying like Christ said in the sample. Your paths. You know, it's a preventive prayer in a way. You're asking God each day to keep you from going off the path, going off violating the laws. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. Now, the word hear is, you know, it doesn't just mean God grasps the utterance of words, but the word hear also includes the meaning of answering. You hear, and I know you've heard by your answer. So that word hear there is stronger than just listen to a sound and you hear the waterfall or you hear the birds. That isn't the same word. This word means God has heard and decided and answered it. Incline your ear unto me and hear my speech. Hear it so you've answered, then I know you've heard it. Now, you have to mention to God to incline his ear to you humbly and respectfully, but, you know, God's showing you here that a lot of times you might be praying, you might not think God's really hearing, and you can just ask God to incline his ear to you because you really mean it, you're really serious. Show your marvelous loving kindness, O you that saves by your right hand. So God's right-handed, not a lefty, but you know, the right hand in everything is the number one position, in marriages or whatever. Christ is on God's right hand, and yet the sharpest fighters in the whole Bible were left-handers, you know. So he didn't wipe out Sandy Koufax and all those with scriptures like this. But the right hand is the number one position always.
You save by your right hand them which, here again, flee for refuge in you. That's so much stronger than put their trust. That's a goody-goody kind of a Protestant statement about put your trust in the Lord, you know, and walk hand in hand with the Lord. And from those that rise up against them, so God's right hand saves you when someone rises up against you. God's marvelous loving kindness, He looks down and intervenes and delivers you. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Of course, that's talking about the pupil of your eye, right? The vital element in your eye where the character shows through in your eye. You know, there's real life and character in someone's eyes. So he prays that God would keep him as the apple of the eye, just like you reflex and automatically guard your eyes. And that's the way you want God to react for you. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Now, that doesn't mean God is unlike man and has wings, but some of the spirit beings that God sends to men have wings. And, of course, wings are protective, like the eagle or some of the creatures of God. So that's a phrase that's used quite a bit about God. And, of course, it's talking about maybe a place of safety as well as all other protections. Now, notice what he hides you and protects you from. From the wicked that oppress me, this is the word lawless, from my deadly enemies, here the word is nephesh, the foes of my soul is what he's really saying, who compass me about. That's a good verse to mark soul. How would you ever translate the word nephesh, my deadly enemies? But that's what the Hebrew word here is talking about, someone trying to kill your soul, someone, the foes of your soul. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps, they've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. So now he likens wicked, and maybe in a way this is more totally fulfilled in the violence of the streets and murders and rapes. And yet sometimes you feel like this when you go into stores with salesmen. With their mouth they speak proudly, and they've compassed us in our steps, set their eyes bowing down to the earth like a lion greedy of his prey. You feel like a victim sometimes, just... they're right there ready to pounce on you and devour you, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Eternal. Disappoint him. Cast him down. So you can just imagine someone just about ready to take an advantage of you, whether it's rape or robbery or just normal trickery or sales fraud. The prayer is for God to anticipate it and disappoint them right at the last minute. Snatch you out from the lion and the young lion and the like the apple of his eye. Deliver my soul from the wicked. So here he comes back to the element about the soul from verse 9 and the lawless he's talking about, which is your sword. From men, which are your hand, O Eternal, from men of the world. Which have their portion in this life, and even the word world here is a word that means transitory or just temporary, this temporary society, whose belly you fill with your hid treasure. In other words, everybody eats God's wheat and God's milk and God's fruit and everything, even these men of the world, that their portion is in this life. They're totally physical. You know, Mr. Armstrong was talking today about I better not steal his sermon for the Sabbath, because he's talking about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he says, you know, really, in the Ten Commandments, God didn't give laws in the Ten Commandments about how you relate to the physical, the creation, to the trees and the water. And in the Ten Commandments, God tells you how to relate to God in the first four and how to relate to your fellow man in the last six. And, you know, really, without God's Spirit, you can't know how to relate to your fellow man. That's why people don't get along with one another. Different countries, different races, different nationalities, even people within the same don't get along with one another. Without God's laws and God's Spirit, you never can know how. But the men of this world, they have their portion in this life. That's all they can think about. They can try with all their being to be religious and have love, but they can't do it. You just can't search out God's truths, no matter how religious you try to be or how moral you try to be, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and yet God still fills their bellies with His hid treasure too. They're satisfied with offspring and leave the rest of their substance to their babes, like Psalm 49, the funeral psalm. People's whole life is just wrapped up in the physical things. In fact, we might turn and read that in connection here, because it's really right down the line with that. When I think of Psalm 49, I remember how agitated I get when I do a funeral and these funeral directors have gotten you in and they want to make all this money off of you. You know, if you ever felt like a victim going into a bunch of lions being devoured, the biggest time I've ever felt that way is going into an undertaking, funeral home, you know. And when my dad died, and me and my brothers, or my brothers and I went into the undertaker, and we were making arrangements, and we said, it's going to be a graveside service. We don't want the chapel. We're not going to use any Cadillacs, no limousines, no any of that. We just want a plain, simple funeral. And they said, oh, we just have one standard rate, and it didn't make any difference what you did use or didn't use. Well, then when you decide on choosing a casket, you know, they'll try to make you say, well, you know, you loved your dad and he meant a lot to you and you wouldn't want him lying there in a you know, an Aggie tomb, a garbage can. But, you know, they try to make you feel so bad, you know. So I can't help but preach Psalm 49 at undertakers. You know, and they always want you to ride in the hearse with them. Well, I just don't ride in the hearse with them, you know. I'd rather ride with a Catholic or anybody else to a funeral than ride in there with an undertaker. You know, you just feel like you got a crook there that takes advantage of people at the most sensitive time in their life. And if you can imagine what it's like to take someone who's lost a loved one, the most sobered, sad time in their life, and then be a blood-sucking leech at a time like that, you know. That's really ridiculous. That really gets under your skin. But notice what David said in Psalm 49. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. Everybody meets together when they go in the ground. No matter how beautiful you were, you don't make any different lump of dirt than the ugliest, you know. No matter how rich you were, no matter what. And that's what the Bible says, y'all. You know, the rich, poor, great, nobodies, they all meet in the grave. They all meet in the ground. But that's what he's saying here. Low and high, the nobodies and the big shots, rich and poor, hear this, all people, give ear together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart's going to be of understanding. I'm not going to incline mine ear to a parable. I'm going to open my dark saying upon the heart. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Take a look around you. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, how does that benefit them when it comes to eternity and death? None of them can, by any means, redeem his brother. You can't buy God off, you know. You can't give to God a ransom for a brother or your own self when you come to the grave and death. Why, the redemption of their soul is precious. God let His Son pay for it. It ceased forever. It's already been paid once forever. And yet, look at the people. That He should still live forever, not see corruption. Be mummies, you can be cremated, you can do everything you want to try to get out of the ultimate, and yet it's going to happen anyway.
But people would try to still live forever and not see corruption. And yet you look around and you'll see wise men die and the fool and the brutish person perish. And then what happened to their wealth? They left it up to others. You know, this building right behind us here, Mr. Armstrong came over one time and asked Mr. Merritt if he'd let the students take a tour. Why, no, I'm not having a bunch of young people over here going through my property. Why, he said, you might as well forget about they're never going to be in this property. Well, I guess he didn't know too much about that, did he? Because here we got it very cheaply. We could have sold the metal fence around it for what we paid for the property. But, you know, I think about that when I read this scripture. Wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others, and yet they've got this inward thought that somehow they can keep their houses continuing forever. So they name their businesses and their properties and their estates after their names. They call their lands after their own names, their dwelling places to all generations. That's their inward thought. Nevertheless, man with all the power and wealth and might and with all the honor doesn't abide. He's like the beasts that perish. And this their ways, their folly. That's foolishness. That's ridiculous. People can live their whole life and what do they have? Just a tomb. And they don't know that life's any more than that. So with all the honor, wealth, or power you have, when it comes to the ground and the burial and death, we're just like beasts. So that's folly that way, and yet their generations go right on accepting their ancestors' ways, and think about that, Selah. Just think about that. That's the way people are. Like sheep. Now there's the word Selah connecting between these two thoughts. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death feeds on them. So if you want to know what happens at death, your soul doesn't go off up to heaven, your body stay there in the ground. Like sheep, all the dead are laid in the grave like sheep that are dead and laid in the grave. Death feeds on you in the grave. And the upright have dominion over people who've lived this way their whole life. In the morning of the resurrection, God's sons are going to be their leaders and rulers, their kings and their priests, their saviors. And that's what that verse promises. All of the upright have dominion over all the others who live without knowing their purpose. All their beauty consumes in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem any saint soul from the power of the grave because he'll receive me. So people that are upright and know their purpose, God redeems their soul from the power of the grave and God receives you and Selah. Think about that. So when people are rich and the glory of someone's house is increased, that's not what you go by. And we as Christians don't need to be afraid when one's made rich. We shouldn't fear in the days of evil as he said up above either. So you shouldn't be afraid. That's not our purpose, to be rich. To have the glory of your house continuing and being famous and carrying on the name of Rockefeller, Kennedy, or whatever it is. No matter who you are, when you die, you carry nothing away. I had to save the Indians a lot of trouble if they just believed that, you know. Wouldn't have had to bury all that stuff with them for the happy hunting ground. When you die, you carry nothing away except the character you built, the reward you built for God to reward you with. No glory descends after you. And yet, look at human beings. While you're alive, if you bless your own soul, other men praise you if you bless your own soul, if you do well to yourself. That's what they think life's all about. That's what they think they're here for. Bless your soul and do well to yourself. So all those self-help books, all those human engineering books, that's all I ever do. Tell you how to bless your soul and do well to yourself. And that's not what life's all about. Verse 19 tells you what happens to you. You go to the generation of your fathers. That's what they thought. That was their philosophy. They'll never see light. You're in the ground, dead, buried for decades and millennia, centuries. Man that's in honor, if he doesn't understand his purpose and he's not one of the upright and one of the ones God redeems, is like the beasts that perish. Well, I think David wrote that as a funeral psalm. I always use that at funerals. It gets through to people, you know. They're kind of sober to the time like that anyway. And you tie that in with 1 Corinthians 15 and they get a real message. Psalm 17, back to the Here he says, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is your sword, from men which are your hand, O Eternal, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hid treasure. They're full of children. In other words, they think, you know, wives just have big families and enjoy families and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. Now, you can symbolize and spiritualize that away and say, well, if you're really a devout Christian, you know, God is real to you. But that isn't really what he's saying. You're going to literally see God's face. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Now, how can anyone fail to read in that the promise of the resurrection and the promise of bearing God's glory? You know, some of the men on the refresher that see an old 1946 Plain Truth, an article Mr. Armstrong wrote in there, and they say, well, you know, that doesn't look like Mr. Armstrong understood then that we're going to become God. Well, we asked him about that, and he said, well, you know, I thought it said that, but I was afraid to believe it, you know. I thought that's really what was there, but, you know, until 51 or 52, he didn't dare come out with it. And, you know, that's one of the things people attack now. They say that's blasphemy. That Armstrong says he's going to become God. Well, that's what the Bible says, you know. How many times it talks about bearing God's glory? That doesn't just mean be a good Christian and you bear God's glory. That isn't what that's saying at all. It means you're going to shine like the sun and like some of the stars. I'll be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Now, you never heard that sung in the Baptist church. You know, that isn't a song that was set to music in any Protestant church, because they certainly didn't understand that, but that's our purpose, you know. The resurrection is the Christian's hope in God's likeness. Well, you going to be satisfied for less? Well, to the chief musician, belongs at the bottom of Psalm 17, and then Psalm 18, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Eternal, who spake to the Eternal the words of this song. And this Hebrew word for song is Shirah, S-H-I-R-A-H. In the day, the Eternal delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is taken out of 2 Samuel 22. In fact, that's unique. When we sing songs on the Sabbath and we sing 2 Samuel 22, that's always unique to me that you're singing out of the book of Samuel, which is, well, it is unique. And if you sing the victory song of Moses and you sing Deuteronomy 32 and 2 Samuel 22, it makes you realize God wrote more than just the Psalms for music. But you can go back and read the historical setting of this if you want. When Saul was persecuting David, and you want to know what he felt in his heart about Saul and about the whole predicament, then God had David write out of his heart right here in the Psalms. So right at the time when he's in great persecution, he says, I will love you, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, this is the one that has a lot of these names for God. I remember a spokesman's club one time, the topics master asked men to give the different names for God that they remembered. And that was very exciting to hear these men rattle off all these different names of God. My rock, my strength, my fortress, my high tower, my buckler, the horn of my salvation. You know, include some of those in your prayers. And that'll really add a lot more reality to what God is. And the word for love here means to yearn over, to long for. It's expressing the thought as the hart pants after the water brook and the roebuck after the springs. That's the way this is talking about. Yearning for. I'll love you, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock This is the word Sela, S-E-L-A, it means fortress. And my fortress, a mountain stronghold, a mountain fortress in this case, not just one hewn out by man out of a rock, and my deliverer. My God, this the word E-L again, my strength, and here's another word for rock. So you have three different fortresses that are actually rocks here. One's a mountain rock fortress. The first word for rock is Selah. This word for rock is Zur, Z-U-R. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, I'll flee for refuge. So you flee into rocks, you know, for refuge from an enemy or from troubles. My buckler, that's the word for shield, and the horn of my salvation. Of course, that's quoted in Luke, the first chapter. The horn is the king, symbolically. My high tower. Of course, you've seen the walls that circle cities, and then on the corners they always had high towers where the watchmen stayed and warned people about the battle. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And there are a number of different words for saved in the Old Testament, too, that are... This is the Hebrew word yasha, Y-A-S-H-A, that means delivered in the widest sense. The sorrows of death. And here again, it's really talking about snares or meshes of death. The very wounds or diseases that entwine you, and you're meshed and snared as if you're doomed for death. So it's not just talking about depression or sadness there at all. The meshes or snares, Hebrew word is hebel, H-E-B-E-L. It's not the word for bodily pains, you know, not some bodily agonizing. The floods of ungodly men. And when you, if you were up in God's heavens and you look down on Los Angeles and you see the freeways and these streams of cars coming in, you know, they'd be like rivers. They're just flowing like rivers. Well, in some cases where you don't have freeway systems and you have masses of people moving, it's like a sea. So God likens waters to masses of peoples. So here the floods, just innumerable numbers of ungodly men made me afraid. The word ungodly is sons of Belial, which takes them back to Baal the sun god and the empty worship of the sun, and the floods of sons of Belial made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol compassed me about. The grave, the snares of death. And, of course, this is even a different word than he had up above about the meshes or snares. This is talking about a like a noose or... In my distress, I called upon the Eternal and cried unto my God. And yet you notice the key of the prayer here, when you're in a real strait and a real trouble, and it's as if you don't see any way out. You're caught into death. And yet the first thing you have to remember is don't get mad at God. Don't begin to rail God or accuse God. So the psalm says, I will love you. And then remember the good days. God has been your strength. And recall these names of God and what he does for you. Now, once you've done that, then you're naturally going to come back to the sorrows of the circumstances of the time. And then you can go ahead. The sorrows of death do compass you about. The sorrows of the grave, the snares of death. In your distress, I called upon the Eternal and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. And here the word is palace. Doesn't mean holy of holies or the holy place at all. It means palace. Out of his third heaven palace, God heard my voice. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. So prayer is like incense. You know, it just floats up, comes into God's nostrils, it's sweet-smelling, and God looks down and intervenes and answers because of prayers coming up before his temple. Now, look how God hearkens and hears and supernaturally intervenes. So you're going to look for four, and you'll find four here. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. So God heard, God intervened, God revealed himself. And of course, in so many ways, when God intervenes, it's a supernatural, miraculous thing, like a quaking of the earth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Now, maybe if you've seen someone very upset because of someone doing right, being taken advantage of by someone doing wrong, and they're upset enough by it, it's as if smoke comes from their nostrils. But, you know, you can't take a lot of that literally and physically. Fire out of his mouth devoured. His proclamations were like devouring fire. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Now, most people don't realize God has a movable throne. Way back in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and back at the time of the Tower of Babel, God said, come on, let's go down there and see if man's really as bad as the report that comes up to us. Now, that's kind of a thought-provoking statement. Did God wonder whether he'd been given an accurate report? You know, do we assume that the chance for angels to go astray was only at one time and never since? You know, when it says in the New Testament, don't you know we're going to judge angels? It doesn't use the word they're fallen angels. So there's still a lot of things there you might wonder about. You know, when God said, let's go down and see if the cry that's come up before us is altogether what's been said. Well, God bowed the heavens here also and came down. And darkness was under his feet. Now, there again, there are several words for darkness in the Bible. And this doesn't mean that there's pitch black or real dark darkness under his feet. We'll get that word later in some of the other Psalms, but it was dark under God's feet when he came down. God rode upon a cherub and did fly. So when you see God moving around the heavens, how do you see God moving, you know? You see those wheels in Ezekiel and the cherubs and seraphs and the... So God doesn't just come like the Adventists picture him in the Adventist books. You know, he's got a halo over his head and wings on and long hair, and that's not the way he comes. He rode upon the cherub and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. This is a different word for darkness, like Job 3 and verse 6. So when you talk about God's secret place, it's black, black, black. I mean, it is just totally pitch black. You can't see into God's darkness in God's secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. In other words, when God's glory brightens up, any darkness even that's there is faded out by this bright...
...is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. That's God's judgment. The Eternal also thundered in the heavens. So God's voice is like thunder. The highest, here's the Hebrew word Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N for God. So quite often in these Psalms here, God's name is more El and Elyon, as well as Elohim and the Eternal. Eloah gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Now, when God repeats that, that's doubly emphasized. God's judgment and God's coming may be for punishment and for intervention to stop persecutors. Now, you know, some people say, this is really more what's going to happen in the future when God intervenes and raises David up and puts down the world's powers in the seventh trumpet and brings the world under David and under God. And it probably is. This is probably talking more about the advent of Christ and God's intervention and resurrection of David and conquering the world's nations than it was just an antitype back in David's literal days. Notice again with the traveling of God's glory, yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them, unseated them, dismounted them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and even the word for rivers and waters, and some suggest irrigation canals. Some of these go all the way back into the book of Genesis. The foundations of the world were discovered. Here again, it's the word table, the habitable world. I look forward to the millennium when we can get a full, packed, meaningful translation of the Bible, so you don't just lose a lot of meaning with English words. There's probably a reason God's going to restore a pure language. It probably won't be English for sure. But there are a lot of meanings in the Bible that you don't get because of the translating into English. The foundations of the very habitable world were discovered. At your rebuke, O Eternal, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So God is coming back with fury and judgment and to wage war. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Delivered me from my strong enemy. From them which hated me. For they were too strong for me. So when you read this, read it as what God is going to do through David right at the beginning of the millennium, as well as what happened to him back there in the days of Saul's pursuit. You know, Saul was a man that humans picked to be their king. And human government that man has picked is going to be what Christ puts an end to when he comes back. So the strong enemy is just talking about man's system and man's government, kings that men have set up and governments of men, that God is going to deliver from that. For they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Eternal was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I don't think most people think God ever delights in them. And yet, that's a basic truth that goes all the way back. Let's notice a couple of other scriptures. Numbers 14. Verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, they spake to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Eternal delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But you know how you live decided if the Eternal delighted in you. And that was always the big condition. You might notice 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, the king said to Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Eternal, he'll bring me again. He'll show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. But over and over and over again, you know, as Mr. Armstrong's been saying here lately, when your ways please God, then he blesses either the nation or the city or the church or individuals or whatever it is. But to think God never does delight in you, you know, when you resist sin and you overcome and you live God's way, God does delight in you. And God delivered David, he said, because he delighted in me. Verse 20, back in Psalm 18, the Eternal rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, you know, why can't Protestant churches see that? Well, there again, they don't have God's Spirit and God's mind, so they're of the world and they don't understand spiritual things. God does reward according to your righteousness. God doesn't save you according to your righteousness. God rewards you according to your works and according to your righteousness. And if he delights in you, then he delivers you. And according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Eternal, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now that's a very strong term there. Wickedly departed. By a very warped, crooked, bent nature, just to turn and go the other way from your God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Now, there's a good lesson there about statutes and judgments. You know, if God delights in you, if he's rewarding you according to your righteousness, then that includes the statutes and judgments. You know, no other church believes that. Church of God, Seventh Day, doesn't believe that. They think statutes and judgments are all rituals. And they tell you that was the law that was added later, and that wasn't true at all. It was given on the same day the Ten Commandments were. The people interceded and asked God not to speak to them anymore. The last paragraph in the last prophet says you should remember the law of Moses, the statutes and judgments. And nobody does it. But you know, God's church has gotten back to the statutes and judgments. Holy days are statutes, tithing are statutes. So we're in the same boat with David. All of God's judgments are before us. And notice human nature, though, when it comes to statutes. Your human nature would tend to put away. I did not put away. I didn't make a bunch of excuses about not tithing. I didn't make a bunch of excuses about not keeping holy days. I didn't put away his statutes. And you can always notice there's an especially strong terminology about statutes all the way through the Psalms. I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore has the Eternal recompensed me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands is his eyesight. So if God comes down to look and to examine and see about sons of men, you'll notice that content flowing through these Psalms, that God's going to come down and look at men, and he sees cleanness of hands, and with the merciful, and here the word is the same word as the word grace. God will show himself full of grace with those that have a gracious attitude, undeserving, unmerited, not self-righteous, not... So right after he talks about being rewarded, being recompensed according to your righteousness, and admitting and recognizing that God has blessed you and been good to you because you've been willing to live his way, then the very next warning is don't get self-righteous about it. With those that are gracious, God will show himself gracious. With an upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the forward, you'll show yourself forward. So there are a lot of different terminologies here describing morality. Gracious, upright. You know, upright has to do with living morally and living virtuously. With the pure, that has to do with not even thinking wrong or not even having a wrong way of life. And with the forward, now that word is the word for perverse. With the perverse, God has specially strong judgment. So this would tie in with what Jesus said, you know, with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And you ask God to forgive your trespasses, you forgive those that trespass against you. Because if you don't show grace, God doesn't show you grace. And if you judge without mercy, you'll be given judgment without mercy. And if you're forward, especially perverted, then God has to deal with you strongly, toughly. For you will save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. So as soon as you notice yourself beginning to get the big head, you ought to know what's ahead. You know, you're going to fall off the cliff right up ahead. That roller coaster is going to drop out from under you. So if you start getting a little bit of pride or swell head or high looks, boy, you're headed down. For you will light my candle. Or light my lamp. In other words, you'll give me the light to know which way to go. Your word is a lamp. You know, I can know which way to go by your scriptures. You will light my light. The eternal my God will enlighten my darkness. And you know, Paul said he didn't know sin except the Lord said you'll not covet. He wouldn't have known that was lust. You don't know what's bad for you. You don't know that it's bad for you to lust. You'd never know it's bad for you to covet. But God lightens your darkness. If you just take God's word for it, then the Eternal enlightens your darkness, for by you I have run through a truth. So if you look to God's direction, then you can run and not stumble and run and not get entangled. And by my God, I have leaped over a wall. So the normal pitfalls and walls that people run into from going their own way, you can avoid that. Just take God's word for something. As for God, here's L again, his way is perfect. If we could just believe that, you know, if we just know that, and then anything God says, and we don't doubt it or make him prove it or chance him, try it. The word of the Eternal is tried. You know, it's been tried for centuries and millennia. It's been proven and refined, and he is a buckler to all those that flee for refuge in him. For who is God, and here's Eloah, save the Eternal? Or who is a rock, Zur again, save our God? So is, are any of the gods of the Hindus or the gods of the other religions, are they a rock? Are they a refuge you can flee into? It's God, Eloah, that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. You can't do it on your own. You just stumble and fall. But it's God that girds you. And this time the word strength is might or valor, the power to make yourself do the right. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken or bent by mine arms. So if they're having a sword battle, God gives them the strength to resist the enemy. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. And your right hand has holden me up, and your gentleness has made me great. You have enlarged my steps under me. You ever notice the Protestant songs? You know, a minister gave a sermonette in Jekyll Island one time, and he was talking about the songs of God in the Bible compared to songs of the world in the hymnals. And he said, if you notice, in the Bible, the emphasis on God. God does this, God does that, how great God is. But you know, the hymnals that we grew up singing, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, you know. I and me, and you know, it's always, if you notice the emphasis, I used to go to the Baptist church and you'd come away, you just felt so much better after you'd gone to church. You're the same guy that went when you came back, you know, but you just felt so much better. But you really weren't changed, you weren't really any different. But you just sang all about yourself and made yourself feel better, you know. Sometime you ought to notice that. Mr. Armstrong used to especially hate the song, It Is Well With My Soul. You know, here we are trying to bury the old man and crucify the old man and he that hates his life in this world, and then you stand there and sing, It Is Well With My Nephesh. You know, it's well with my soul. Now, what do you mean it's well with your soul? It isn't well with your soul. You know, you're supposed to be wanting to get rid of that old soul. And then you stand there and sing about it. Well, we had ministers back then that wanted some of those sentimental tear jerkers in the hymnal, you know. And Mr. Armstrong wasn't a dictator. He let people, you know, he allowed men to handle their job, and he allowed men to have an influence and have a say. And so men kept some of those songs for years in the hymnal. But boy, once you get to singing psalms and words out of the Bible, you know, those others just are waterless clouds, you know. God describes them pretty well. Well, notice this psalm. You, God, you did this. You did this. You're the rock. You're the great rock cliff. You're the great fortress. You'll light my candle. You'll enlighten my darkness. By you I'll run through a truth. By my God I've leaped over a wall. Why, our Eloah, he's perfect. Why, his word is tried and purified, and he's a buckler if you run in him for refuge. And you make my feet like hinds' feet. You teach my hands to war. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You've enlarged my steps under me. And I can't help but notice, when you read the Christmas story, and you read about the angel came to Mary and said, "Hail, highly favored, the Lord has been with you." And you remember what she said? She didn't say a word about me. She said, "You have regarded the low estate of your handmaid." You know, Mary wasn't immaculately conceived. She didn't have a great swelling vanity of self-importance at all. The whole scriptures there, 8 or 10 verses, are a self-abasement. How great God is. You, He did this, He did that. You've enlarged my steps under me. I've pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I've wounded them that weren't able to rise. They're fallen under my feet. For you've girded me with strength unto the battle. You've subdued under me those that rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the eternal, but he answered them not. Then I did beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. You've delivered me from the strivings of the people, and you've made me the head of the heathen. Now, when did God ever do that? Well, he's going to do that in the future. David's going to be king under Christ. He's going to bring down the nations around Israel. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. A people whom I have not known. Well, he wouldn't know them. They've been several millennia of them since his day. But they're all going to be serving under David, under Christ. And as soon as they hear of me, they'll obey me. And strangers shall submit themselves to me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Eternal lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Boy, Satan sure done a great job in the world's system, keeping us so far away from the reality of this kind of a heart and a reality of God. And but this is a real living God. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's God, the El, that avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from mine enemies. Yea, you've lifted me up above those that rise up against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Eternal, among the heathen, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed. Now, that has to look ahead to the Messiah. David, in a sense, was a type of the Messiah, in a sense, serving as a king over Israel, under Christ. So he's not just talking about the one he anointed to be king over Israel, but the ultimate Son of God that's God's anointed and also God's king, to David and to his seed forevermore. And that's to the chief musician. Now, Psalm 19, the heavens declare, and here's a good example of how you lose a lot of meaning in King James English, because the word declare here is a progressive future word. It declares and will declare and goes on declaring, rehearsing again and again and again, repetition forever. The heavens forever and ever declare the glory of God, the glory of El, and the firmament. The expanse, always, perpetually, is setting forth his handiwork. Day into day, day after day, never ending, day after day after day, constantly pouring forth, telling forth, prophesying. The Hebrew word neba, that means tell forth or prophesy. So the very heavens, the very firmaments, pour forth and tell forth and prophesy God's handiwork and God's glory. Night after night after night after night, continually reveals the intelligence and knowledge of God. So your excuse with about languages is gone. There's no speech nor language where the voice of the heavens isn't heard. It's a universal language of science, of creation, of law, of unending, perpetual cycles of the heavenly laws of the universe. So there is no language or speech where their voice isn't heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. So the laws of the heavenly bodies is gone out everywhere. All languages, all peoples, the words that they speak to the ends of the earth. In them, the heavens, God has set a tabernacle. Here again, it's not the word sukkah, but the word for tent. God has set these heavenly bodies out there as a tent for the sun. So God now likens the sun to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. So here goes the sun racing across the heavens. All the perpetual laws of the cycles of the heavenly bodies. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit to the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat of that big ball of fire, the sun. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. Now, a lot of people would never believe the law has anything to do with converting. You can't even know what sin is without the law. How can you begin to turn around and go the other way until God shows you by the law what you've got to turn around and go away from? And yet Satan has the whole world believing the law's done away with. You know, the Adventists believe the statutes and judgments are done away with. Everybody else believes all the law's done away with. Some churches believe everything but the Ten Commandments are done away with. But God says the law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure. Now, Psalm 19 is a miniature Psalm 119, because here you find these different words for God's scriptures, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, and he tells you what all of these segments of scripture do for you. The law of the eternal is perfect. Converts the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure. It makes wise the simple. So you just take God's word for it. You can become wise just by reading God's testimonies. The statutes of the eternal are right. It's right to tithe. It's right to keep the Passover and unleavened bread and tabernacles. Those are statutes. What does that do? That rejoices the heart to go to the feast, to look forward to feast, to have fellowship and information given at feast. The statutes are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thou shalt not covet. That enlightened Paul's eyes. He didn't know it was a sin. Lust, he thought it was all right. He didn't know that hurt you. The statutes of the eternal, the testimony of the eternal, the law of the eternal, the fear of the eternal. Now, why tie in something like fear right in the middle of all these terms about different parts of God's word, God's laws? Well, because fear has a part in it. It's the fear of God that causes you to depart from iniquity. It's the fear of God that makes you afraid to go contrary to what he says. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. So you're never going to do away with the fear of God or get around it or eliminate it. The judgments of the eternal, you look back there and see what you're to do if you let fire catch out and burn your neighbor's crop, or if you borrow an animal and kill it. The judgments of the eternal are true. They're honest. They're faithful. They're accurate. They're just. They're righteous altogether. So you can't get more righteous than God's judgments. Now, God's judgments are more to be desired than gold. And yet we sit with this Bible in our laps day after day after day, and are God's judgments more to be desired to us than gold? Well, they were to David. No wonder David's the man after God's own heart. He meditated in God's law day and night, and in the night watches he meditated on God's law. You know, you ought to go back there and read. I think if we finish the doctrines next year, we may just go through the law the next time and go through Deuteronomy and Exodus. Because you talk about true and just and righteous, they're more to be desired than gold. Yea, they're more to be desired than much fine gold. And to know all of God's laws, that's sweeter than honey. and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. By the holy days you're warned about God's plan and Christ's return and the millennium, the great white throne judgment. By tithing, the tithing laws, the servant's warned what's going to happen if you break them and reason and don't obey them. By all of God's judgments and commandments and statutes and laws, the servant of God is warned. What's going to hurt you? What's bad for you? How to avoid plagues of mankind. In keeping of them, there is great reward. So the more of God's laws and statutes and testimonies and commandments and judgments that you learn and keep, then the more great reward there is. Who can understand his errors? Nobody. You don't know what is bad for you by human reasoning. Lust might seem good to you. Overeating, overdrinking, whatever it is, you know, you can't understand your errors. You never know it. Then he says, after he recites these other six terms of God, then he says, what about the secret faults? So, in a sense, his number seven are ones that are your secret faults. You have to ask God to cleanse you from those. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. See, this is like Christ said to pray. Deliver us from temptation. Don't let us be drawn into temptation. Preventive prayer to keep you away from the sins. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then I'll be upright. I'll be innocent from the great transgression. That's going too far. That's the unpardonable sin. You know, Psalm 51, David said he'd almost gone into that great transgression. He almost went too far. Just pushed God to the limit and just about went too far. So that ought to be in our prayer all the time, that God won't let us push it to the limit, that we can be innocent from the great transgression. That's the one you won't repent from. That's the one that'll do you in and you'll be through. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Eternal, O eternal, my strength and my redeemer. Here, pray like that last verse. Ask God to let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable in His sight. Well, that means you're going to ask God to help you change the words of your mouth and what your heart meditates on so they'll be acceptable. You know, when you watch and pray, the watching and praying doesn't account you worthy to escape. That's not what that says. It says, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy. That doesn't make you worthy. That doesn't cause you to be worthy. You ask God to change you and help you to change and overcome so you will be worthy to escape the things that are ahead. And of course, that's to the chief musician then. And we'll have to pick up with Psalm 20 then next time.